We're going to continue in our study of the book of Nehemiah. And as we started out with this series, and of course, Nehemiah being in the Old Testament, as we started out with this series, our foundational message is about planning. We see the story here of Nehemiah, how he was involved with planning, and I would submit to you that this story is not just about Nehemiah's plans. This story has to go a lot deeper as it applies to us. Obviously, we are a small church, and as we have learned in the first two chapters, Nehemiah didn't start out with a megachurch that decided they were going to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. He started out as an individual with a vision. And so as we learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw that Nehemiah had a burden for going back to Jerusalem. And I would submit to you that when it comes to the Bible and these stories, there's three applications that we have to keep in mind when it comes to Scripture. First off, as we have seen, there's a historical application. And with a historical application, the Bible is a history book. I know when I went to school, I had a heathen education of history. A heathen education, which means that I didn't learn history all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I didn't learn how the descendants, and you see that many, many times, and we're going to see that in Nehemiah, where God lists name after name after name after name because God thinks people are important. And so he makes sure that there's a mentioning here of these names, but as you get to this point in history, you see that there's a lot of things that go on, and you can directly tie them back to their ancestors, even today. We think of Israel. What's going on in Israel today is nothing more than a continuation of the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac and between Sarah and Hagar, their mothers. We see that God had promised a son to Sarah and Abraham, and that son would be through his lineage would be where the Messiah came from. And, of course, when you look at that story, Abraham and Sarah being very old, we're talking late 80s, 90s. Okay, so when somebody says to you, and you're approaching 90 years old, oh, guess what? You're going to have a son. You're thinking, yeah, right. Okay, and that's exactly what Sarah thought. In fact, when we think of the word Isaac, his name means laughter, because when she first overheard Abraham being told this, she laughed about it. But it did come true. But after a while, they kind of got impatient. They didn't want to wait upon the Lord. And so they decided to take matters in their own hands. And Sarah says, why don't you take Hagar, my slave, and have a son through her? So what was the result? He had a son through Hagar. That child was Ishmael. That child is the father of all modern-day Arabs. Now, if you look, as customary as it was, typically, the oldest son received the main part of the inheritance. So Ishmael was about 13 years older than Isaac. That's why when Isaac was born 13 years later, and he was circumcised on the eighth day, we find that Ishmael was circumcised at age 13. And that's why in devout Muslim cultures today, they have their boys circumcised when they're 13. And so when we think about that history, what we find then is that eventually, Ishmael and Hagar were driven out of the house because there was conflict in the house because of these two mindsets, a mindset of God and a mindset of the flesh. And so what ends up happening, Hagar leaves. In fact, God says that he will bless Ishmael. He'll be the father of many nations. But at the same time, there's a prophecy that says that Ishmael's hand will be raised against his brother. We see that today. We see where the Jews are considered to have stolen Israel, that inheritance actually belongs to the Arabs. And so the conflict we see today is because of a situation that happened long ago. And we can trace that genealogy all the way back. It's no different here in Nehemiah. You know, one of the things that we talked about as we started this is that there were three waves of returnees. And we talked about how we had the northern kingdom of Israel, who had basically been eliminated by the Assyrians, and all the Jews had been pretty much shipped out to the four corners of the earth. And then those were 10 tribes, and then we had two tribes that were remaining, Judah and Benjamin, which are around Jerusalem. And eventually they kind of went the wayward way as well, and they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so what ended up happening is they were carried away into captivity. They were there for about 70 years, and what happened then is we saw the first wave of Jews, of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, being released about 537 B.C. And there were about 50,000 of them that were released to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, because when Jerusalem was conquered, it was literally destroyed. So they were released to go back and rebuild the temple. And then about 458 B.C., we see where the book of Ezra, who is a priest, finds spiritual disobedience. The temple wasn't being rebuilt. It's pretty much they started the job, and it's kind of like one of those situations where you have around the house, you got this big job to do, and you kind of start it, and you're really all enthusiastic about it. Before long, boredom sets in, and the job doesn't get done. So Ezra finds spiritual disobedience, and he takes 2,000 men and families and starts the work again to rebuild the temple. Then finally we get to Nehemiah, which was the third wave around 445 B.C. And Nehemiah was a layman, as we learned, who came to rebuild the city walls with a small group. Now the thing about this is we learned that Nehemiah had a burden. Nehemiah's heart was broken over what he had heard was going on in Jerusalem. We talked about that in Nehemiah chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we saw where Nehemiah's burden was affecting him so much that his heart was broken and the king noticed it. We learned that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He was the guy who tested the king's food and drink to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So when a cupbearer was not in a good mood, that was something that would worry a king. And so the king, of course, asked him why he was worried. And we find then at that point, it had been 4 months since Nehemiah had learned about these things. And so when the king asked him about it, Nehemiah immediately, as we learned, went into prayer. We learned that Nehemiah probably had about 2 or 3 seconds to pray, because when the king asked him about it and he says, "O king, live forever," and he answers his question, you know, when the king says, "What's the matter," essentially, and he says, "Well, you know, why wouldn't I be upset? You know, my homeland is in array. The graves of my ancestors are destroyed." And the king said to him, and I'm going to point this out in chapter 2 and verse 6. It said, "And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, How long shall thy journey be? For when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, for I had set him a time." Now, we learn that this king, according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, is Artaxerxes. The name is Artaxerxes. Those of you that are familiar with the story of Esther, what you find, and there's a lot of debate about this, you can go back and forth, because as you look at the accounts from different perspectives, if you look at the Jewish Encyclopedia of History, some Jewish scholars will say that Esther was married to Ahasuerus, which was Esther chapter 1, and we know that she eventually was married to the king. Esther was a Jew, and guess what? She was the tribe of Benjamin. And some Jewish scholars tell us that Ahasuerus was either Artaxerxes or Xerxes. We're not sure which one it was. But in either case, what we see here is that the queen that was there with Artaxerxes was Esther. So we wonder why Artaxerxes had a soft spot for the Hebrews. And if you ever read the book of Hebrews, the book of Esther, you'll see why. And so we find then that this king not only asked him what was the matter, but as soon as he told him what the problem was, the king then decided he was going to finance the whole operation. So we have Artaxerxes now, who's getting involved, and we learn that Artaxerxes when he asked Nehemiah what was it he wanted, the first thing that Nehemiah did was he asked if he could take a leave of absence. And he asked him how long, and he basically gave him a time period. In fact, he didn't even know how much work there was to do. But he trusted that God was going to deliver in this. Now, the reason why we look at this from a historical perspective is that, like I mentioned before, the Bible is a historical book. The Bible is also a doctrinal book, and the Bible is also a devotional book. And when you think of looking at Scripture, if you don't look at it from those three perspectives, it's kind of almost like looking at a picture of something versus looking at it in real life. You know, we have 3D vision. Our eyes are set apart enough so that we can tell depth and space. Well, it's the same way with the Scriptures. Take a look real quick here at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now we're going to look at verse 1, but I want to point out these three applications. Here we see Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and we're going to look at verse 1, and we're going to see these three applications in these, at least the first six verses. In verse 1, Paul's saying to the church in Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink." That's history. Paul is referring to a time when the Jews had come out of Egypt. And when you read that story, what you find is a Shekinah glory of God, which is like a white tornado during the day and a pillar of fire at night, is what led them. And it says when they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they were, that cloud was what protected them. In fact, at one point, that cloud got between them and the Egyptians to protect them. And so it says that they ate that same spiritual meat and they all drank that same spiritual drink. And notice now we get to the doctrinal truth. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Over and over again we see Christ referred to as a rock. He's referred to as a cornerstone. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ. The foundation stones of the church is the apostles and the prophets. The things that are written in these scriptures from the apostles and the prophets that the Holy Spirit of God told them what to write. Now, we're not talking 40-odd men who just decided one day they were going to write some sort of fairy tale. The scriptures tell us, according to Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In fact, Peter even says there that we saw the Lord on the mountain, we heard the voice from heaven, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. So Christ is the cornerstone. And when you look at a cornerstone in some of these old buildings, maybe in town, you see a cornerstone. Literally in those days, they would line up a cornerstone and you would look along the top edge of it, and you would have somebody take a line out there with a stake, and you would put the stake so you had a straight line there. And then you'd come over to the other side of the cornerstone, and you'd look down there where, and you'd have somebody else put a stake over there. And though that would be a 90-degree angle. They used that cornerstone to measure everything. And as they were building up, they would take and measure out maybe 6 inches and drop a line with a weight on it. And if it was 6 inches from the top, it should be 6 inches from the bottom because of gravity. So it should be 6 inches from that cornerstone. That tells you that the wall is perfectly straight up and down. So he's the thing by which everything else is measured. And so we see here the first part was the historical truth. The second part is the doctrinal truth. And what's the doctrinal truth here? They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock, which meant they had faith. Now, we find later in that Exodus story that as they go along, you find that many of them, yeah, they were excited to leave Egypt. In fact, the Egyptians were excited to have them go. They said, here, take our gold, take our jewels, get out of here. But what we find is that as they got out there, and you know it how it is. I mean, try going out in the desert for 2 days with only the stuff that you can carry on your back. But only do it with over 1 million people. Go out there and see how long it is before suddenly, I'm a little hungry, we're running out of some Egyptian groceries here. And suddenly that one jackrabbit is pursued by about 5,000 people. And try finding enough water, even with the Rio Grande right now, as low as it is, it's pretty high compared to the water sources that they had. So they had to rely on faith in God that He would provide for them. Some of them, though, along the way said, you know what, this is ridiculous. We were better off back in Egypt when we were slaves. And if you read that account of them, they really weren't better off. In fact, they basically were looking at it this way. At least we were getting fed. That's how they looked at it. And so we see the doctrinal truth is that they came out of Egypt by faith, and yet some of them never fully appreciated or never fully believed what Moses was leading them, or where he was leading them to go, and that was to be the Promised Land. So for 40 years they wandered in the desert because they did not totally trust Moses. In fact, one time Moses said, you know, Lord, I've had enough of this. Strike me dead. Blot my name out of the book of life. And then basically God says, no, that ain't going to happen. So God declares that all of those who were above a certain age, about 20 years of age, He said their carcasses are going to fall in the desert. And all of those who were under a certain age, about 20 years of age, they were going to go into the Promised Land with Joshua and Caleb. There were 12 tribes. At one point, God told Moses to send spies into the Promised Land to see what's there. 10 of them came back and said, oh, there's all kinds of people there. They got fortified cities. There's no way. I know God said we're going to take it, but there's no way. But Joshua and Caleb said, we're going to take it because God promised it. And so all of those who did not have faith died in the wilderness. Those who did have faith proceeded into the Promised Land. And so that's where we see in verse 5 it says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now we see the devotional truth. That was the doctrinal truth. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. So it goes on in here and talks about all these devotional things that we can learn out of the doctrinal truths that came out of a historical story. Going back to Nehemiah, what we see here is a historical story. It's very clear. There's a history. There's enough evidence in history that we know that this happened. We know the years that it happened. And when we start talking about prophecy, you see that when the decree went out from Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall, it was the same number of years to the exact day that Christ was crucified, according to the prophets. There are people who have done the math. You can plot it out exactly from this year to the day that Christ was crucified, and it fulfills Old Testament prophecy to the day. So this isn't just some story about a bunch of Jews who just happened to wind up in Babylon because they got conquered. And so just like the Israelites had come out of Egypt, now we see them coming out of Babylon, and the same thing applied. Only the first time when Ezra went there to rebuild the temple, we have to look at it from this perspective. Rebuilding the temple is symbolic of rebuilding our inward man. Rebuilding the temple is where the heart of worship took place. It's where God lived, literally, in the most holy place when He communed with man. The Holy Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, lived in the most holy place of the temple, at the Ark of the Covenant. And so when Ezra came to rebuild that temple, to complete the work, it is really it's really a picture of what happens in our lives. The first thing that happens in our lives is salvation. the first thing that happens in our lives is that we realize that our hearts are a wreck. We realize that we are not perfect. In fact, we all are going to approach the day when we're going to die. We see loved ones and people that we know dying around us. I know, working part-time as a funeral director, I see it all the time. It's amazing the stuff that I see in these different cultures, these different types of religious ceremonies for people who die. And you know what? It really saddens me as well, because I see people who have no hope. They are terrified when the end of their life comes. They're terrified for their loved ones because they don't know what's going on to them. I just did a service not long ago where they were praying and they were chanting and they were ringing bells and they were doing all this stuff hoping that they would appease their God so that their loved one would go to heaven or be reincarnated into a new life as the same person. And the sad part about it was is that when they left, in fact, they actually cremated the body. The family took the body to our crematory. We loaded the body in there. They had some more chanting and singing, and they pushed the button and watched the flames start up, and then the doors closed, and about 10 minutes later, that's when the turbo burners burst in. 4 hours later, their loved one was reduced to ashes. So as they were standing outside, and they saw that little puff of smoke, oh, there he goes. That was their hope, is that that smoke would rise up to somewhere better than we are. And they left with tears in their eyes because they didn't know. They had no hope. The Bible tells us we must always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, which is salvation, the evidence of things not seen. Which is the evidence is the things not seen is the Holy Spirit working in our lives, that we see, wow, there's change going on in my life. I've got new desires. The old desires are passing away. And it's not like you just sat down one day and said, you know, I really need to work on this problem in my life. You start noticing as you spend more time in God's Word, as you spend time in worship and prayer and fellowship with other believers, you start noticing positive change in your life. Now, I'm going to warn you, keeping all politics aside, the more you fall in love with God's Word, the more conservative you're going to get. People, whoa, wait a minute there. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about you start seeing things from God's perspective. That's because, like I said before, three-dimensional. God's Word is a historical book, a doctrinal book, a devotional book. And as you get in tune with the history and the doctrine, you start noticing the history that we're living right now. We know what's going on in the Middle East. We know that the very countries who say that they're going to destroy Israel, the very countries that are colluding together to do it, it says all the way back in the Old Testament that these countries are going to do it. So it's no surprise. We know from this book that the prophet said there's going to be a come a time when these countries are going to want to destroy Israel. In fact, in the early 1900s, there were a lot of people that said, ah, this Bible can't really be true. All the New Testament must be allegory. It must be symbolic because there is no Israel. 1948, Israel was reborn. And all of a sudden, now, whoa, all these prophecies are starting to come true. Even the super secret powers to be in governments are noticing it. Wow, you know, the Christian Bible talks about that. These countries who never had any sort of historical alignment are now working together. What's going on in Syria right now? We see that the civil war that's going on in Syria, that's no secret. There's going to be a lot of derision, and you know what's going to happen? The Bible basically is going to say that they're going to blame it all on Israel. Israel, and every time somebody shoots a missile into Israel, and Israel responds to take out that missile that in most cases is shot by somebody who's in a school or a mosque or whatever, they're going to turn around and say, well, the problem here is Israel. You know, recently I was at a funeral, at a reception. I didn't say anything. But let's just say there were some people who were very anti-Christian. And you should have heard the words coming out of their mouth talking about Israel and talking about Jews. And I'm thinking, man, were they scholars of Mein Kampf? I mean, did they read Hitler's book? Because that's what was coming out of their mouth. So you got basically Jews in a piece of land that would fit inside the peninsula of Florida, of which there are more Jews in Florida than there are in Israel, but yet they're responsible for all the world's troubles. Now, some people will say, well, why do you Christians support Israel? Because all the way back in Genesis, The Bible says that God said to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people, that I will curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you. He gave him seven blessings. And all of them talked about that there were going to be people who were going to be against Israel, and God was going to stand against them. In fact, when Israel redeclared itself a nation in 1948, who was the first country to recognize them? The United States. Our president recognized them because our president, in those days, in the 1940s, most people understood Israel's relationship to God and the United States' support for Israel and a homeland. People can whine and complain about that all they want, but it comes down to this. God is not done with Israel. God has put them in a sort of a timeout, if you would, because they rejected the Messiah. But it does say that there's going to come a day when he will rescue them, and we see that in the New Testament. And the reason why I point these out is because Nehemiah, as he was moving forward with this burden, now think about it, you've got the whole, you got the temple that was destroyed, you got the walls that were destroyed. So when we look at it as believers, as we have that restoration of our soul by trusting Christ as our Savior, it really comes down to this. In order for us to go to heaven, we have to be perfect because heaven is a perfect place. But none of us are perfect because every one of us has broken at least one of the Ten Commandments. And I'm not even talking about the 734 Old Testament commandments. I'm just talking about the Big Ten. And because we've broken the commandments, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We pay for our sin, our breaking of the commandments, by dying and going to hell. Well, if that's the case, who can go to heaven? Nobody. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world's condemned already. He came to save the world. He came to provide a way. And they knew all the way back in the Garden of Eden that God was going to provide a Savior, because after Adam and Eve had sinned, God talked about he was going to raise up a deliverer. And there would be enmity between his seed and the seed of the serpent. Enmity between his seed would be humanity, the children of God, and the children of the devil. There would be this clashing, this constant clashing that goes on here. And so as Nehemiah, as we learned last time in chapter 2, when Nehemiah left, when he left Babylon and started heading for Jerusalem, and he got there, we're going to look at verse 9 of chapter 2, and I know we covered this, but notice it says, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. The king had even sent a letter saying, hey, I want you to give them some wood. I want you to give them whatever they need to do this building. So the king's letter, and the king had sent the captains of the army and horsemen. So the king had even sent an armed guard with him. And then when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You see, you know, when you're doing God's work, there are going to be people. They're going to be grieved about that. They're going to be upset about it. It's interesting here that Nehemiah had an armed posse with him. He had a militia with him. When Ezra came there, he didn't have anybody with him. In fact, Ezra said that it grieved him that the king was even going to send any kind of escort with him. But yet here he has an armed posse that comes with him. And so when we look at the Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, it's interesting when we look at this from a historical perspective, who are these individuals?